When I was in high school, our class was given the assignment of reading George Orwell's 1984. Maybe you've read this book. One of the most memorable parts of that book is that slogan, "Big Brother is watching you." Orwell's dystopian novel was published in 1949, and it predicted a world in which there was a totalitarian government that had cameras scattered all throughout the land, capturing most of human activity. And the government collected this information. They used propaganda to control the people, and they made sure that the society was conforming to certain standards under the threat of imprisonment or worse. And they also employed a thought police, these people who would coerce the masses to think in certain ways. And they would eliminate or try to eliminate the thoughts that were deemed dangerous to the agenda of the government. Now, in some ways, I think that we have seen Western civilization becoming more like this Big Brother society. The advent of the internet and artificial intelligence have quickly made possible a reality in which the masses could easily be controlled by this powerful elite who make up just a small percentage of the population. So you could say that Big Brother is already watching us and storing some information, much of our information, on massive servers somewhere. So yeah, this could make for a potentially frightening scenario. Now, the amount of facts as well as the amount of lies that are contained within the World Wide Web is massive. And yet it cannot compare to the infinite knowledge of our God. And it never will. You see, when we bring together several of God's attributes so as to have a better understanding of who He is, it's not hard for us to accept the fact that the Lord is omniscient. Now, since our God is eternal, since He is infinite, all-powerful, unchanging, perfectly holy, and He is sovereignly guiding us by His mercy and grace, we can readily accept the fact that only He possesses all knowledge. Now, we have been made in His image. And of course, we do possess some knowledge. But it should be clear that God's thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. This truth that is expressed in Isaiah 55 is one that you're going to find all throughout the Bible. And if we're humble, I'm sure that we can say that this is true in our own lives as well. You know, unlike the fearful thought of having a totalitarian government collecting all this data on the citizens, keeping the people in submission, we can take comfort in knowing that our God is omniscient. You see, we do not lose hope because our God, who knows all things, is also perfectly good and loving. We trust that He knows what is best and that He is able to provide us with everything that we need. I'll be reading today from Psalm 139. I'll skip it around a little bit. I'll be starting at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with You. And then down to verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, Scripture is clear that God sees everything that we do, no matter where we are. And not in that creepy every move you make sort of way. If you know, you know. Psalm 139 is a helpful passage that shows the extent of God's perception. There's nowhere that David can run to so as to hide from the Lord. God is everywhere. He sees everything, and he knows everything that is happening to us. He is acquainted with all of our ways. He searches us. He knows us completely. Even when our bodies were being formed in the womb, as we see here. This tells us that God knows the anguish that a tiny child is suffering when he's being dismembered in that place that should be a place of safety and love. And God also searches the heart, and he knows the thoughts of the doctor who can coldly murder that victim. God not only sees all of the activity here on earth, but he sees everything going on in the universe as well. And amazingly, this God who witnesses all this knows each individual on the planet completely. And so this leaves David in awe. David bursts out in praise and says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Now, I'm sure that you know David's son Solomon had a few things to say that are recorded for us in Scripture. Now, Solomon was known for his great insight. And yet Solomon knew that his perception was nothing in comparison to that of the Lord. Solomon knew that God sees everything that we do, and he is able to use that comprehensive knowledge so as to judge us accordingly. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 5:21. "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all of his paths." And then Proverbs 15:3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil." Now, because God's perception is limitless, Elihu reminded Job that God has perfect knowledge. Job 37, verse 16, "You know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge." Now, if God's knowledge is perfect, then that means that it is complete, that he lacks nothing in the information that is available. That is even possible. Now, if God's knowledge is perfect, that can leave us bewildered. You know, we can't wrap our minds around God's infinite knowledge. And yet Jesus used this information as a way to comfort his disciples. You see, Jesus warned them of the hard times that were going to happen in the future, but he assured them that God sees everything, and he knows our needs. He even knows the needs of the most insignificant of creatures. So surely he will provide for us, his children. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "The Father knows when every sparrow falls to the ground, and he knows the number of hairs on our heads." Since God knows each sparrow and when every sparrow falls to the ground, and he cares so deeply about his creation, we take comfort knowing that he cares for us as well, much more than just sparrows. God knows all of our needs, so we can trust him. Now, as I began to mention before, not only does God see everything that we do, but he knows our every thought. He knows our motives, our intentions. Again, Psalm 139 tells us that God discerns our thoughts from afar. He knows what we're going to say before we say it, even if we don't know what we want to say. And so David made his plea that God would search his heart. "Search my heart, O God. Expose any wicked intent within me." David wanted to be led on a path that leads to life. And he knew that God could open this path up for him and expose the truth to him. Because, of course, God knows our hearts completely. He knows whether we truly love him, and he knows if we're just faking it. And we even see this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, as God contrasts how he views people with the way we might view them. He tells Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And therefore, God knew that it was David, Jesse's youngest son, who would be the king to rule Israel. God wanted a man with a shepherd's heart to take care of his flock. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, and we are led to a scene in which Jesus is speaking to one of his closest disciples. You remember the disciple Peter, who had just recently denied him 3 times. Peter was thrilled to see that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he felt ashamed. He knew that fear had allowed him to cave in that moment of weakness. And so Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And of course, we know Peter said, yes, Jesus, I love you. But Jesus kept asking him. And then on the 3rd time of being asked that question, Peter says this, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You see, Jesus didn't ask that question for his own sake. He already knew what was in Peter's heart. And Peter knew that Jesus is God. So he could honestly say, Jesus, you know the answer because you know everything. Now, since God knows our hearts, he is aware of our sins, even those sins that we can hide from other people. And that's one point Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. You may not be a murderer, but if you have hatred lingering in your heart, then you're still guilty of that sin. And the same thing with adultery. A man doesn't have to carry out the act in order to be guilty of sin. You see, our hearts can be corrupted with the sin of lust, which sometimes we can hide. We may be able to fool other people by the way that we act or by the words that we say, but we cannot fool God. In fact, Jesus spoke greater words of condemnation toward those who acted in hypocrisy, those who acted one way but truly felt a different way. The prideful, selfish sinner must be humble before God. We need God to cleanse our hearts, to give us a new heart, in fact, and a new spirit. And we can also be comforted by this fact that God truly knows what's going on in our hearts. You see, God helps us in our weaknesses. Just like if we are struggling to pray, God knows our needs and he understands. Listen to what Romans 8, 26 and 27 says. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So God intercedes, making those prayers a reality, even when we don't know, when we're just left baffled. Well, I don't even know how to pray, Lord. God knows. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul also tells us that the Spirit knows the deep things of God, and he imparts wisdom upon his people, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You see, our greatest need is the gospel, and God reveals this truth to us when he opens our eyes, he opens our hearts to see how desperate we are for this salvation that comes from Christ. Now, when we say that God is omniscient, we see how this encompasses God's complete knowledge of the past. No matter how intelligent we are, we know that we forget things, even important things, but God never forgets. God uses this fact to comfort his covenant people, Israel. Isaiah 44, 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. And then just a few chapters later, Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You see, God does not faint or grow weary, and that includes his exhaustive knowledge of the past. Now, this is a comfort for God's people, for his sheep, as we will be rewarded because of our faithfulness here on earth. We see this in Matthew 25. What we have done for the least of these, his brothers, he rewards. He says, come into my kingdom and enjoy all these pleasures. But God's exhaustive knowledge of the past can be a warning to those who do not love him. You see, God remembers all the wickedness, all the wicked thoughts and intentions and deeds of unforgiving sinners, and he will punish them eternally on the day of judgment. We see in Revelation 20, verse 12, which says, they will be judged according to what they have done. So God's knowledge of all the things that we have done is a comfort for believers. But for unbelievers, it's a very fearful thing to know that God knows all that we did. And when we appear before him, he will punish us accordingly. Now, we should be careful not to make wrong assumptions when we regard biblical statements about God's remembering or his forgetting. For instance, God says that he will forgive the sins of his new covenant people in Jeremiah 31, 34. He says, I will remember their sin no more. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that God literally forgets our sins. It simply means that he has decided he will never bring up these offenses again so as to condemn us. Or when God says that he will see the rainbow in the sky and then he will remember his covenant with Noah, we cannot take this to mean that God needs a sign in order to remind himself of the covenant. You see, he always remembers. This is just meant to convey the thought that God's promise will stand and that he cannot forget his promise. A similar way, when we read Exodus 2, verse 24, in which God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This does not mean that God had forgotten his covenant until he heard the cries of the suffering Hebrews. But instead, this statement tells the reader that at that time, God was ready to act, that he would show the Jews that he was going to intervene for them on their behalf and that he would fulfill the promise of the covenant. So God knows everything that is happening. He knows everything that has been. But even more amazingly, God knows all that will be. God has given hundreds, probably even thousands of prophecies in Scripture that have come to pass, exposing his accurate knowledge of the future. Some of these prophecies were made generations in advance, with details that only God could have known. For instance, in Isaiah 44, verse 28 through 45, God speaks of this future king, King Cyrus from Persia. He says, Cyrus will be used by me as the shepherd to subdue the nations. God says that this king will give the command to rebuild Jerusalem and he will fulfill God's promise to his people. And all of this would happen, some say 150 years, some even greater than 200 years after the prophecy was made. And in that prophecy through Isaiah, he even called Cyrus by name. And of course, there are all these prophecies of Jesus' birth, of his betrayal, of his death and resurrection, including details that could only be known if God knew exactly what was going to happen in the future. But again, God's foreknowledge not only includes the events of these prophecies, but as we see in Psalm 139, David says that God foresaw every day that was formed for him when not one had come to pass. So can we trust that when God speaks about future events, that he knows that they will come to pass? Do we have the ability to make a decision that God cannot foresee? Well, Jesus spoke about the temple's destruction. He spoke about those events leading up to it. And there were a lot of players involved with so many choices to make in order for things to play out just as they did. And yet everything went down exactly as Jesus predicted. How did he know this? Or can we trust Jesus' prophecies about his second coming, including all the things that people are going to do leading up to it? Maybe the wicked will surprise God. Maybe they will repent in the last days rather than curse him and blaspheme his name. No, friends, we can trust that the Lord knows what will happen. To say that God doesn't know the future is to equate him with a false god. Is our God like Baal? Is he like an idol made of stone? Listen to how God mocks these false gods in Isaiah 41, 22 to 24. Tell us the former things. God speaking to the idols. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. But behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. The prophet, or God was saying here through the prophet Isaiah, that those who trust in gods that do not know the future are trusting in a false god. And yet of the Lord we read in Isaiah 48 verse 5, God says, I declare to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image commanded them. So God, as we see here in Isaiah, fully knows the future. He knows even potential future events, given certain circumstances. As we see in 1 Samuel 23, as God tells David what will happen if he remains there in the city of Keilah. Now, all of this is to say that God's knowledge is all-encompassing. He knows everything perfectly, past, present, and future. The Apostle John would agree with this. He has made that confession in 1 John 3:20. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, John didn't say there, God knows most things, or he knows more than everyone else, but he says he knows all things. He knows all that has taken place. He knows all that is taking place, all that will take place, and all that could potentially take place. You recall that passage from Matthew 11 that we read earlier. Jesus said of those people in Tyre and Sidon, if they had witnessed his works, they would have repented. And yet they were not given that opportunity. How did Jesus know that? And if the people of Sodom had witnessed Jesus' works, he says that city would have remained to that day. Their response would have been better than the overall response of the people of Capernaum. That grace, however, was not given to those from Sodom. Again, how does Jesus know what the people's response would be regarding circumstances that they would never face? Well, again, because Jesus knows everything. When we see all these passages in the Bible expressing the truth that God has perfect knowledge, how do we respond? This truth should humble us. But unfortunately, some people downplay God's knowledge. They say, well, it must not be completely exhaustive. So the problem is they end up making God in the image of man. But God is not a man that he needs to be taught the way of understanding, as we see in Isaiah 40. Can a mere mortal convince God to do something better than what he intends to do? As some people justify saying that Exodus 32 proves how God's mind was changed by Moses, that he was going to do something wrong and that Moses had to convince him of something better. So the deeper question is this. Can God make mistakes? If so, then he is not God. Okay, well, what about statements that say God repented, like in Genesis 6? Okay, but in 1 Samuel 15, 29, we read, God is not a man that he should repent. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, this is where we need to remember that the meaning of a word can have some different nuances given certain contexts. Can a person convince God to change his mind that he's going to do something wrong? No. Can God regret a decision and wish that he had done something better than he did? No, God makes perfect decisions. And yet God can be grieved over the situation. He can feel pity over people. Just as we see this word used in Judges 2, as the people cry out in anguish and God repents. God is moved to pity. And so he raises up judges to save the people. We cannot put God in a box and believe that his wisdom and knowledge has some sort of a limit. Yes, I understand that we may not know completely how to explain some of these things in Scripture that are hard for us to comprehend. But that doesn't mean that we just take it at face value and ignore the rest of Scripture. Again, we're told God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are infinitely higher than our ways. We must be humble before God. We must glorify him. Recognize that he's not like one of us. I even read an article from a false teacher online that said, God can do nothing without your prayer. Oh, really? This man said, every single thing that God will ever do on earth will be done through a human. But that's pride talking. Thinking that God has to work through us. And that he can't do what he knows what is best. Friends, when we are confronted with the biblical truth that God has infinite knowledge, we are to be grateful. We are to be in awe of this God. Like David, it is too wonderful for me to consider. God knows everything, and obviously he knows what's best for us. God has shown us how we are to live, that we are to walk humbly with our God. We have been shown in his word what our sins deserve. We have been shown where sinners are headed if they remain in their sins. And so God has given us this information for our good, that we can heed his warning, that we may repent, that is, that we turn to the Lord Jesus, that we trust him completely, that we know that he has done the work sufficient to save us through his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection. You see, our ways are corrupt. Our ways are corrupted by pride and selfishness, but God's ways are perfect and they lead to life. When it comes to God's knowledge, friends, we should remember this is not simply a matter of informational knowledge. But to know someone also carries the meaning of relational knowledge. When Jesus told the ungodly, self-deceived people in Matthew 8, I never knew you, does that mean he didn't know who they were? No, it means he didn't have this relational knowledge with them. He doesn't know them as his own. Now, yes, God knows all things intellectually, but the Bible is clear that God foreknows his people in a special sort of way. In Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, we see that there is this special relationship between God and those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. God knows his own. You see, this is the most important type of knowledge that we should consider. When it comes to God's knowledge, this relational knowledge that God has with his people. So the most important question for us becomes, does God know you? Now, it's certainly a blessing to dig deeper into God's attributes, to have a better understanding of who He is. And I believe that it's important for us to recognize that God knows everything in that informational sort of way. But even more importantly is the question of who God knows, who He has this relational knowledge with. Do you know God? Not do you know about Him, but do you know Him? Does He know you? Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, he will enter." So what is God's will? One of the greatest lessons I learned by going through Matthew's gospel is that the follower of Christ is to be humble. We're to let go of our pride, that human desire to live for ourselves, as if our ways are higher than God's ways. We are to have a pure, trusting faith in Christ, because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. A prideful person might tell God, "Lord, I deserve to be in your kingdom because I did this, or I said this prayer, or I did this, or I knew that, or I went to this church." A humble person says, "God, I deserve hell. It's only because my sinless Savior died and rose from the grave that I can have the hope of eternal life by trusting in Him." You see, God knows everything completely, and He knows the way of salvation which He has shown us. Now, the gospel may be a mystery to some people, but the Holy Spirit reveals this saving truth to those who have ears to hear. So it's not about us. It's about Christ. We are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to submit to God's ways. His ways are higher than our ways, infinitely higher than our ways. And there is no greater joy than to be known, truly known, by the one who has perfect knowledge. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but just stand in awe of you and know how much greater you are than we? God, help us to see you for who you truly are, that you are the one who knows us intimately. We can't hide anything from you. You know our thoughts, you know our hearts. And so we ask that you would guide us and draw us closer to you, that you would help us to grow in our faith, that we would love you, that we would not be boastful in our ways, thinking that we are yours because we did something great or we figured out something wonderful. No, we are yours because of grace. That pure, undeserved affection that you have shown toward your people. God, help us to appreciate you for who you are and to love you as our Savior. Amen.